Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. If you would stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 54, and we'll read through verse 59. Luke chapter 12. Then he also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming.' And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather.' And there is. Hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why? Even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." Jesus is still speaking to the multitudes that have gathered outside the Pharisees' home. You remember that Jesus had been invited by a Pharisee to go into his house to have a meal. There were apparently other scribes and Pharisees in the house at that time as well. And Jesus eats and speaks to them, and you remember pronounces several woes upon the Pharisees and also the scribes. When Jesus came out of the house, there was an immense multitude. We read in chapter 12, verse 1, and there were so many people there gathered outside the house that they were trampling on each other, sort of the thing that you see sometimes in concerts where there's a large multitude of people gathered together for a concert, so many that they walk all over each other. Well, that was taking place in the Lord's Day. This immense crowd, and Jesus speaks to them, and he has much to say. And what we read this morning in verses 54 through 59 is a continuation of that discourse outside the Pharisee's house. You remember that immediately before the context of the verses we read this morning, that Jesus tells his audience why he came. And he gives them two reasons that are surprising to us. We know that Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost, and we rejoice in that because we were among that number. We all are lost. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And how grateful we are that Christ came to seek us and to save us. We know that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. We know that Jesus came to preach the gospel and to call sinners to repentance and faith. We know that Jesus came to teach the truth and to impress that truth upon all those who would hear him speak. Jesus came for all of those reasons, but in the verses prior to our verses this morning, Jesus said that he came to cast fire on the earth. And last week we noted that fire has two purposes. The first purpose of fire is to refine. And we all often find that in that day and age that precious metals were melted down so that the dross might come to the top and the dross might be scraped off so that the metal would be pure. And Jesus has come to send that kind of judgment, that kind of purification in relationship to his people. Those that Jesus saves, he seeks to sanctify. And oftentimes, the way he sanctifies us is through those fiery trials that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1. The reason that we experience trials in our lives, like Job experienced in his life, was so that God might purify us, so that God might show us the weakness of our own faith, so that God might show us our sin, those sins that we need to confess and need to repent of. God purifies us by his Holy Spirit, and we remember that when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that there was a visible sign. There were, as it were, fiery tongues above the heads of those who were gathered in the upper room, praying and waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is a refining fire. And he uses not only trials, but he also uses the ministry of God's word and the sacraments to purify us. It is through the ministry of God's word that we are again and again confronted with our sins and called to confess those sins and to repent of those sins. We are called to die to sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. And so God does that by his Spirit through the ministry of his word and also in the ministry of the sacraments, particularly the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we remember the suffering and the death of Christ, so that we might be saved from our sins and so that we might be those who have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that we should live, that we should walk, that we should exist as the children of light. But the other purpose of the fire is to destroy. And we know that in the scripture, oftentimes, the imagery of fire is used of God's judgment against unrepentant sinners. And we know that ultimately, at the last judgment, not only will Satan and his followers be cast into the lake of fire, but all those who died apart from Christ will be cast into that lake of fire as well. Jesus said, "I came to bring fire on the earth." But there was a fire that Jesus had to experience. It was the fire of baptism. And the baptism that Jesus is talking about was the baptism that he had to undergo on the cross when the sinless Son of God became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sins upon his body on the cross, and he experienced in his body and in his spirit the fiery wrath of Almighty God poured out upon him because of our sin. So he himself had to endure the fire of God's judgment so that we might be free from the fear of that fiery judgment in the future when we all stand on the last day before God. We will not have to fear being condemned. We will not have to fear being separated forever from Christ. We will not have to fear being cast into outer darkness. We will not have to fear that fiery judgment of eternal hell because of our sin and failure to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He came to suffer that fiery judgment on our behalf. But Jesus said that he also came to bring division. Now we know that the scripture tells us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and that he came to establish peace between God and man, and that he did that by his death on the cross. We have been reconciled, the scripture tells us, by the blood of his cross. That is, we have been reconciled to God. In our natural state as sinners, we are at enmity with God. We are rebellious and sinners, deserving of God's just judgment. But Christ suffered that judgment in our place so that we might not suffer that judgment in the future. And so in that sense, having been reconciled with God, Scripture declares we now have what? We have peace with God. Oh, it's a glorious peace. It's a spiritual peace. It's a peace that passes understanding. What a wonderful peace it is that we have between ourselves and God because of what Christ did for us on the cross. But the one who brought that peace and the one who reconciles us to God is also the one that brings division. And we see that division taking place even during the time of the Lord's ministry. We read, for example, in John 7, verse 12, "And there was much complaining among the people concerning him," that is, concerning Jesus. "Some said he is good, and others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.'" We read later in that same chapter, "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ would come from the seed of David and from the house of, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him." And that same division that took place in the day and age of the Lord's ministry, of his time here on earth, that same division takes place today. And sometime that division even divides people of the same household. And that's what Jesus said in verses 52 and 53. "From now on, five in one house will be divided against three, two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother." So if we are committed to Jesus Christ, loving him and serving him and obeying him, we can almost guarantee that there will be people who will separate from you. And there may even be people who will separate from you among your own family, among those whom you love the most in this world. But should they divide from you, that division will be worth it, as we pointed out last week. Now, Jesus is, in our verses this morning, using two illustrations to teach the importance of discernment. The first has to do with discerning the time. The second has to do with discerning the threat. Discerning the time and discerning the threat. Jesus says in verse 54, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather,' and there is." Those people in that day could forecast the weather. Now, they didn't have the sophisticated equipment that our weathermen have today. They didn't have Doppler radar and those sorts of things that help our weathermen forecast the weather. And we oftentimes joke that it must be nice to have a job, speaking of weathermen, where you can be wrong so often and still be employed. Because even with their sophisticated equipment, they are often wrong. But you will very rarely hear them fess up to that. I can remember I was home one time during, it was a winter, and the meteorologist had forecasted a snow storm in the Quad City area, and not a snowflake fell. And I expected him to say, well, yeah, I forecasted, you know, snow, and it went to the north or whatever. And he said, boy, I really blew that forecast, didn't I? And I was shocked. Yes, you did. And you fessed up to it. You have just risen in my eyes. So, but in that day and age, people could forecast not days and weeks and months ahead, but they could forecast the weather of that day. Jesus said, when you see a cloud arising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. In other words, when you see a dark cloud forming over the Mediterranean Sea, you know from past experience that that dark cloud means that rain is coming. So grab your rain gear. It's going to be a rainy day. And we have an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember when Elijah is praying, there's been a severe drought, and Elijah is praying for rain, and he sends his servant out to look toward the Mediterranean Sea, and the servant goes out six times and comes back, goes out a seventh time and comes back. There's not a cloud in sight. And finally, he sees a cloud. And Elijah said, well, we better get ready to move. The rain is coming. And so the rain came. It was also possible to predict when the weather was going to be hot, depending upon where the wind was coming from. If the wind was coming from the south, from the desert, then the temperature was liable to go up. Just as in our own nation, as we live here in the state of Tennessee in Chattanooga, oftentimes, depending upon where the high and low pressure systems are, if we have weather coming from the south, what do we know? The weather's going to be warm. Well, they were able to do that in their own day and age. They were able to discern if it was going to be a rainy day or it was going to be a sunny day. And then Jesus calls them hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites because while they were able to discern the weather, they were not able, because they didn't apply themselves, they were not able to discern the time. Now, what time was Jesus talking about? He was talking about that present time. They should have been able to discern, because of the signs that had been given to them, that the one that was speaking to them was indeed the Messiah. The signs were there. And there were a multitude of signs. You remember on one occasion when John the Baptist was experiencing, while he was in prison, a little doubt about the person of Jesus. And so he says to his disciples, because he can't go himself, he's locked up, he sends two of his disciples with this question: are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Prior to this, we read, and this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning these things. What things about Jesus did John's disciples report? Well, they reported that Jesus had healed the centurion's servant without even going to the centurion's home. They reported that Jesus raised from the dead the only son of a widow woman. And in that very hour when John's disciples came to Jesus, we read in Luke 7:21, he cured many from infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. So how did John's disciples, or how did Jesus answer the question of John's disciples? He said this, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Exactly as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And it was those same verses from Isaiah 61 that Jesus read in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth when the scroll was given to him. He opened it to Isaiah 61 and read verses 61 and 62. And what did Jesus say to them on that occasion, gathered there in the synagogue? He said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." You see, the one that had been prophesied about by Isaiah was the one who was in the synagogue on that occasion. And John's disciples should have known from the things that Jesus was doing that had been reported to John by his disciples. They should have known that Jesus is the Messiah, that they don't have to look in the future for the coming of that Messiah, at least for his first coming. He was already present. And they should have known. They should have known that Jesus was the Christ by the fulfillment of prophecy. Not only that prophecy, but so many others. If you remember in Luke chapter 1, and also in Matthew's gospel, that we read about a virgin who conceives, and she bears a son, and she calls him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, what would any well-read Jewish man or woman know? That's a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. This will be a sign. What will be a sign? A virgin will have a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. Again and again and again, in the life of Christ, we see the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus, we read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, would be from the line of Jesse. And we read the fulfillment of that as reported by Luke in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 and 32. He was from the house of David, as prophesied in Jeremiah 23:5 and 2 Samuel 17:12 through 16. And Luke records that Jesus is the son of David. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 and 31. He was born in Bethlehem, we read in Matthew 2:1, as prophesied in Micah 5:2. Matthew tells us that Jesus and his parents fled to Egypt and returned from there in fulfillment of the prophecy made in Hosea 11:1. "Out of Egypt I called my son." The murder of the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding districts by the order of Herod that we read about in Matthew chapter 2 was a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15. The forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And so again and again and again, as they looked at the life of Christ, as they investigated the life of Christ as Luke had done before writing his gospel, what would they have discovered? They would have discovered that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies made about the Messiah, which would indicate what? Doesn't take a genius to figure it out. He has to be the Messiah. And then there were those miracles. The lame would walk. The blind would receive their sight. Evil spirits would be cast out. And Jesus did those things, prophesied that Messiah would do. But you see, the problem was, they weren't looking for that kind of Messiah. They were looking for the kind of Messiah who would come to overthrow the Roman Empire. The one who would free them from Roman occupation and Roman rule. But Jesus came to free them from an even greater bondage. Jesus came to free them from the bondage of sin and Satan. But they weren't looking for that kind of Messiah. They were looking for a regal ruler who would reign in Jerusalem and from Jerusalem would rule over all the nations. But Jesus wasn't that Messiah that they were looking for. And Jesus on so many occasions said things that offended them as he confronted them with their theology of works righteousness and confronted them with the gospel, the good news that a man is declared just in God's sight, not by his own works, but by the works of Christ received by faith. The righteousness of Christ imputed to that person who believes on Christ for salvation. That righteousness of Christ with which that person who believes is clothed in. It is not a system of works righteousness that they were counting on and put their trust in. Jesus came. Jesus came to suffer, to die for sinners, and to clothe them with his own perfect righteousness. Received by faith. And they were offended by that. They didn't like that at all. And so, rather than digging into the scripture, rather than looking at the life of Christ, comparing it to scripture, rather than asking themselves, is this the Messiah? They said, you know what? We need to get rid of him. We need to kill him. But Jesus said, call them hypocrites. Because while they were able to discern what the weather was going to be like, they weren't able to discern whether or not this was the time for the Messiah to come. And the Messiah was actually in their presence. And how much greater is our knowledge today? We still have the scripture, but we not only have the scripture of the Old Testament, we have the scripture of the New Testament as well. And there is one major event that took place in the New Testament that the New Testament tells us about repeatedly, not only in the Gospels, but also in the epistles. One major thing. One major event that should show us and demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And what was that event? His resurrection from the dead. But yet, there are so many in our day and age who hate Christ and who will not look at the scripture, who will not believe in the evidence of the resurrection, who will not even look because they don't like what he had to say. Because he confronts us still with our sin and our need of a Savior. And they don't see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. And what have we learned from Jesus? We learn from Jesus that the more knowledge a person has, the greater the accountability. The more knowledge the person has and is not used wisely, the greater the judgment of God. We have been given a great deal of knowledge, and if we refuse that knowledge, if we refuse to discern who Jesus is, then our judgment will be even greater than the judgment that would fall upon those who did not believe in the Lord's day. Well, Jesus goes on to use a second illustration, and it's the illustration of court. It's the illustration of a man who apparently owes his opponent or his adversary money, but doesn't have the money to pay. And so he's going to be taken before the magistrate, and then the magistrate is going to decide if there is enough evidence for the case to be taken before the judge. And if it's taken before the judge, and the judge should decide in favor of the man who is owed the money, then that person will be thrown into prison until he pays the last cent. So what is the wise thing to do? Well, the wise thing to do, according to Jesus, is settle that before you get to the judge. Settle your case so that you don't get thrown into prison. And what is the spiritual lesson that Jesus is teaching through this? It's very simple. That we have a debt that we owe to God, the judge. And it is a debt that we cannot pay. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How many of us? Each and every one of us. How many times? A multitude of times. But even one time is enough for God to judge us and to cast us off forever. We are guilty. And if we don't settle out of court, then we stand before the judge on that last day. And we seek to defend ourselves. What will happen to us? We'll be thrown into a prison that we will never escape from. Because in that prison, in eternal hell, how will we ever be able to muster up, if we couldn't even do it on earth, how would we ever be able to muster up enough righteousness to satisfy the justice of God? We cannot do that even if we had all eternity. We could not, by our own works, atone for our sin. And so the best thing for us to do is admit that there's nothing that we can do except settle out of court, settle before that day comes. And how do we settle? We settle by acknowledging, yes, I owe a debt that I cannot pay. I need for someone to pay that debt for me. And I will depend upon that person to settle my accounts and make things right. And who is the one who has settled our account and made things right with God? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sins. I like what John Calvin wrote. Calvin said this: by his obedience, he wipes off our transgressions. By his sacrifice, appeased divine anger. By his blood, washed away our sins. By his cross, bore our curse. and by his death made satisfaction for us. What a beautiful statement of what Christ has done to save us from our sins. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life." Now listen to this, and let these words be a comfort to you. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Who is it that has passed from death to life? The one who is able to discern the troubles they are in with Almighty God and cast themselves for their salvation upon Jesus Christ and him alone. What a marvelous Savior we have who satisfied the Lord's wrath and who paid in full the price that our sins deserves. So what does that mean to us? How do we apply this? Well, first of all, we can apply it in this way. When we are having doubts ourselves about the person and work of Jesus Christ, let us look to the Scripture and let us remember again. And let it strengthen your faith as we see how many Old Testament scriptures that prophesied of the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. He fulfilled each and every one. And let us be comforted and our faith be strengthened by the fact of the resurrection. That Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. That Jesus was not a phantom. That Jesus really died. That Jesus was actually in the grave. That a stone had been rolled over the mouth of the cave that Jesus had been placed in. And that stone had been rolled away, and Jesus came forth bodily from the dead. And that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to the disciples who testified again and again and again to the people in their day and age that Jesus Christ had conquered death, that he had been raised from the dead. And as one old apologist points out, isn't it amazing that of the 11 disciples that remained after Judas's defection, who boldly and confidently went out and preached the gospel and preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when they were threatened with imprisonment, when they were threatened with death, that none of them, not a single one, said, "You know what? I was mistaken. We're trying to pull the wool over everybody's eyes. We're really trying to start our own new movement here. And that's what we're up to." Not one of them did that. Now, I would challenge you to get 11 of your friends and make up the wildest tale you can think of and go out and start telling people that, and then see how the 11 of you hold up when you start being challenged, when somebody mocks you, when somebody spits in your face, when somebody beats you, when somebody threatens you with jail time, when somebody threatens your life, see how long you hold up. I dare say that all 11 of you would give in. Doesn't that say something about the resurrection of Christ, that all 11, except for John, suffered a violent death, and none of them, not a single one, went back on their confession of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then later on, Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, who were having their doubts, said, "Listen, There are over 500 people that are still alive that saw Jesus after the resurrection. If you don't believe me, go ask one of them. And we can be certain of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that when we have doubts about Jesus, for whatever reason, we look back at the scripture, we look back at the prophecies he fulfilled, which demonstrates very clearly that he was the Messiah and that he is the Savior of sinners. Let us remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let our faith be strengthened when it is weak. And the second application would be a very simple one, and it would be an application to any who are here. I don't know that there are many. There might not even be a single one who is here this morning who hasn't yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity clothed in human flesh, who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross to suffer and die for sinners, who doesn't believe that salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ and him alone. But if there is even one, do discern who Jesus is from the scripture and from the miracles and from the resurrection. Do know that he is the Messiah who suffered and died for sinners. And do come to Jesus Christ in faith for your salvation. Because if you don't, if you don't come to Christ now, on the day you stand before the judge. And who is that judge? The Lord Christ himself. He will say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Let us not be among that number. Let us trust in Christ for our salvation. And let our faith be strengthened by the scripture, the fulfillment of the prophecies, the miracles of Christ, and the resurrection. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would confess openly and honestly that there are times in our lives when our faith is weak, when we have our own doubts about who Jesus was and what he came to do. Father, you know our frame, that we are but dust. And you know how fickle we can be as human beings. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that when we who have come to Christ for salvation, when we struggle, when we have our doubts, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that by the Scripture, you would encourage our hearts, that you would strengthen our faith, that we might be assured in our hearts and our minds that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, that Jesus Christ not only suffered and died, but that he rose again from the dead. And that Jesus not only conquered death, but that he ascended to the right hand of God, where he sits and where he rules. Father, strengthen our faith. And if there are those who are here this morning, if even one who does not know Christ, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.